Those who remain would please turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 31 through 34. It's our second message on the cure for anxiety, from now focusing on verses 31 through 34. We recognize that there's a lot about which to be anxious in this world. We're worried about our children. We're worried about our jobs. We're worried about our health and our safety. We're worried about the future. And what Jesus demonstrates is the key to overcoming anxiety is how we think about God. Years ago, I met with an older woman in the church. And in the course of our discussion, I spoke of God as a person. And she said, "Wait a minute. Say that again." I said, "God is a person. He's an infinite person. He is a divine person, but he has the attributes of personhood. He is able to act and able to think. He is a person." Well, that seemed to be a new idea to her. She had apparently had a thought of God as a kind of mysterious force or a power, an impersonal entity of one sort or another. The God of whom Jesus speaks here is a person, and he is an involved person and a concerned person. He feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers. And consequently, he can be counted on to see to it that we will be fed and that we will be clothed. He is not remote and distant and aloof and apart from us, but intimately and actively involved in all the circumstances and events of our life. And so Jesus would have us draw the conclusion then that we need not be anxious. Yes, there is the responsible use of means, and we're not to become irresponsible or fatalistic and just sit and wait for God to do things. No, there's the active role that we take in our own provision. But what he is counseling us against is obsessive concern, controlling and crippling concern for the provisions of life. He would have us trust that the God of heaven will provide for us and not live as though life were a matter of food and clothes. And the key to this is that we would trust God. So in verse 29, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." That gives us one of the clues. "Oh, you of little faith." What do you mean, little faith? Well, you're not trusting in your Father in heaven. And that's why you're anxious about food and about clothing. This is why you're anxious about material things. This is why you're worried the way that you are. Because you are of little faith. You are not trusting God for provision and for safety and for all those things about which you are concerned and concerning which you are worried and anxious and unsettled and restless. He says in verse 30, he says, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things." His point there was that, well, of course, pagans are anxious. Of course, the unbelieving are worried. Of course, they're unsettled and restless. They don't have a God to rely on. They don't have a God to trust in. They don't have a Father in heaven who knows what they need. And in knowing what they need, is pledged to meeting that need. Of course, they're anxious. Of course, they're troubled. Of course, they're worried. They don't know God. That's his point. But for the disciples of Christ who do know God, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God. We know God in Christ. We have been reconciled to the God of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of all things. We know him. And so we need not be anxious about life. Now, he's been speaking primarily in the negative. Do not, verse 29, do not, verse 22. So that there's a kind of a negative cast of verses 22 through 30, and that here is what you're not to do. You're not to be anxious. In verses 31 through 34, it's more of the positive. Here is what you are to do. And this is characteristic of biblical instruction. It's rarely enough to just tell people, stop. I mean, the Bible does say that. It will say, don't do it. But typically, there needs to be the positive instruction that goes along with it. Don't do this, rather do this. We find this in the Apostle Paul's letters, for example, where he will say, put off and put on. You know, you put off this. Here are the things you're not to do. But he doesn't just stop there. He then says, put on these things. He says, do not be angry, for example, but rather here is the alternative to your anger. Here it's the worry that's the problem. And he presents now the positive responses to the problem of our anxiety. Don't do these things, he said at the beginning. Now he says, here's positively what you are due in order to cure yourself of your anxiety about life. Number one, seek the Father's kingdom. Look at verse 31 at the beginning. Instead, he said, here's the alternative. Here's what you can do instead of being anxious about food and clothing and the provisions of life. Here's what you can do. Instead, seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. What's to be our focus? What's to be our purpose? What's to be our end? It's not to be food and it's not to be clothing. It's to be the kingdom of God. We touched on this last week. For what reason, to what end do I feed myself and clothe myself? It cannot be just to extend life. That would make life an end in itself. One day life will end. Then what? What was the purpose of life as a whole? What is its end? What is the reason for our existence? Jesus says, here's to be the focus. Here's to be the purpose. Here's to be the end. It is to be the kingdom of God. Well, you might ask, does that mean every single one of us needs to go into the ministry or go to the mission field? No, it doesn't mean that. Neither Jesus nor the apostles envisions all of us abandoning our vocations and heading off to the mission field or heading into the ministry. What he is saying is whatever our calling or station in life, our goal is to be serving God and his gospel kingdom. The Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, let each of you remain in the condition in which you were called. He doesn't envision them all abandoning their jobs, abandoning their place of employment, abandoning their station and place in life. What he envisions is them serving God in that place, in that station, in that vocation, in that calling itself. So you'll see things like this in the New Testament, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul there says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. He could say that to slaves who had no choice about the line of work that they were in. You do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Then he says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Serve doing what? Serve in your employment. Serve in your job. You do your work heartily. You do your work out of faith to the end of the glory and honor of God. You do your work with dignity and with honor. Then God is pleased. God is served. You make the honor of God and the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the gospel of God. You make that your end, the higher purpose for which you work. Otherwise, what you find yourself in is running around in a circle. You go off to work. You bring home your paycheck. For what reason? So you can pay the rent and you can buy the food and you can buy the clothes and so forth. So buy the means of transportation. For what reason? So that you can go and work. For what reason? So that you have food and clothes and shelter. For what reason? So that you can go to work. You see how it's a vicious circle. How do you break the circle? With a higher end. In Matthew's version, it's seek first the kingdom of God. This is to be primary. This is to be the priority. This is to be first. The reason why we go to work, the reason why we buy the food and buy the clothes and pay the rent and go back to work is to bring honor and glory to God by fulfilling our tasks and doing our work and fulfilling our calling, our vocation in life to the glory and praise and honor of God. And he says then in verse 30, at the end of verse 31, These things will be added to you. God is going to take care of the rest. You care for your soul and God will care for the rest. It's another way of saying this is the promise is everything that is for our good, we will have. Everything that we need, we will have. Everything that is for our good will not be denied. But you say, what about the martyrs? They lost their lives. Well, I think the answer to that is even those who are persecuted, even those who are imprisoned, even those who were tortured, even those who are martyred, are able to say at the end of the day, it is well with my soul. Of course, we're all going to meet death one day according to the purposes of God. This is not contrary to that. We still seek first God's kingdom. And in seeking God's kingdom, he promises that all that we need in this life will be supplied until the day comes when he takes us home. So we need not be anxious. Seek first the kingdom. It is a glorious distraction from all of the troubles and trials and worries and tribulations of life. It is a glorious distraction from all of that. We can go back to Thomas Chalmers, a saying of the power of a new affection, the expulsive power of a new affection. When you love God, when you love Christ, it has an expulsive power of all of these petty loves that seem to occupy our lives and our time and our energy and all that we're worried about and concerned about. It expels all of that. It's a glorious distraction. And it's the highest end for which we can live. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We will not be denied provision. We will not be denied food and clothing and shelter and safety. So we need not be anxious. Secondly, we can rest in the Father's provision. Somebody might be saying at this point, looking at verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The problem at the end of verse 31 that might occur to some, maybe to most, maybe to all, is that Jesus is urging me to seek the kingdom. But what if I don't attain it? What if I fall short? What if I fail to enter that kingdom? What about all the obstacles? What about the temptations and all the traps that are along the way? So in my seeking, I fail to attain the kingdom. And in the meantime, I lose out on everything that I might have had in this world. What if I give it my best and I fail? So Jesus says, fear not. You see, it's still the same thing. Fear not. You're worried. You have these fears. You have these anxieties. And they're controlling you. You need to fear not, little flock. This expression is only found here in the New Testament. He refers to his people as a little flock. It is a tender, affectionate form of address, the shepherd addressing his sheep. We are his little flock, over which he gives his tender care, his attention, towards which his compassion is directed. We are his little flock. It's not so large that he loses track of us. It's not so large that he's going to let us stray and not notice that we're gone. We are a little flock over which he is exercising his care, providing his guidance and oversight. Fear not, little flock, he says. For it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He has chosen gladly in the New American Standard. It is his good pleasure to give you that which Jesus has just said that we're to seek. We're to seek the kingdom of God, but don't worry about not attaining it because the Father has already given it to you. That's really what his point. It is his good pleasure to do this. He doesn't give it to us grudgingly. He's not reluctant to give it to us. Jesus is not wringing this from an unwilling and cold father who really doesn't want to give us anything at all, but would rather see us suffer. No, it is His good pleasure. This is something that He wants to do, that He delights in doing. Jude 24 says that He rejoices over us. 2 Peter 1:4 speaks of the great and precious promises that He grants to us. He will give the very thing that we are to seek. We will not fail to gain the kingdom of God, to gain our salvation, to gain eternal life. We can use those as synonyms for what He's saying here. And we're not going to fail because we're so strong and so smart and so virtuous and so industrious. No, we will gain it because He's already given that which He commands us to seek. It is already ours. And it is ours, all of His grace, all of His goodness, all of His kindness. He is giving that which He has commanded us to seek. This is characteristic of the ways of God. Augustine, in his confession, prays this prayer: give what you command and command what you will. To put it as a statement, what God demands of us, He gives us the ability to do. What He commands us to do, He gives us the grace that's necessary to do that which He is commanding. What He demands of us, He bestows upon us. You might say to yourself at one time or another, how can I live the Christian life? Or you may say, how can I obey all of these commands that He's given to me? He says, I'm to be holy even as He is holy. How can I do that? And the answer to that is, we can't of ourselves, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, not in our own ability or our own power. We're able to do it only through the capacity that He gives, only through the power that He gives, only through the ability that God Himself gives to us by His Holy Spirit. The Christian has yet to be born that can live a Christian life, or who can live a holy life, or can walk in obedience. We don't have that ability. We don't have that capacity. We lost it at the fall. And it's only restored to us in Christ and by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, who enables us to do that for which previously we had no ability at all. And that must be said for everybody, from the most holy person you've ever imagined, the most holy person you've ever known. The only one who had any inherent ability to live the Christian life, the life that Jesus commands of His disciples, was Jesus Himself. He's on the way to the cross right now in Luke in order to effectuate in us that which He requires of us. He will justify us by His blood, and He will sanctify us by His blood. He will take common sinners and fill them with His Holy Spirit and empower them and enable them to rise above the common binding, enslaving, universal power of sin. He liberates us from that controlling sin and enables us to do the very thing that He commands us to do. See, He's not commanding us and then standing off aloof and saying, now go do it. Now obey what I command. And then looking with a sour face upon us, waiting for us to do our part. Jesus is saying, no, it is His good pleasure. He is pleased to give us the very things that He's requiring of us to enable us to do that which He is commanding us. And He's wanting to do that, delighting in doing that, rejoicing in doing that, not at all reluctant to supply our needs, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 4:19, to supply our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which the one thing that we need to do is to acknowledge our inability, so that we'll look to God's power for the capacity, for the ability. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12, where he asks for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. And God's answer is, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn in your flesh. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. For you to do what? To bear up under this affliction. You couldn't do it of yourself, but you can do it as my grace enables you to do it. For my power is perfected in weakness. God's power is perfected in weakness. It's when we acknowledge that we are weak that we truly become strong. Why? Because when we acknowledge our weakness, we get on our knees. When we acknowledge our weakness, we cry out to God for help. When we see our vulnerability, that's when we cry out to God for strength. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So Jesus would have us trust in the provision of God and rest in the promises of God. How can I live the Christian life? How can I trust God and not live for food and clothing and various and sundry other necessities and desirables? Jesus is arguing with us. He's reasoning with us. He's demanding that we think. And he's taking us from the greater to the lesser. Has he not already given us the kingdom of God? Having given us the greatest gift, will he not with him freely give us all things? He's reasoning with us. He's given you the kingdom. Don't worry about failing to enter into that kingdom. He's given that which he has required, that which he has demanded, that which he has commanded. So don't worry about the lesser things like food and clothing and the provisions and necessities and desirables of life. He'll give you that too. All according to his time. All according to his wisdom. And then thirdly, so we're the cure for anxiety, the positive. Seek the kingdom of God. Rest in God's provision. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden is what is characteristic of the world. The world is weary. It is burdened with life. The world is overwhelmed with the rat race and the frenetic pace of life as it seeks to accumulate. And through accumulation, to banish all about which we are anxious and worried. And Jesus is reasoning with us, think. He's given to his disciples the kingdom of God. Don't worry about the rest. He's given the greater gift. He will see to it that we have all the rest that we need. Then finally, he urges us to build treasure in heaven. Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Literally, give alms, give to charity in the New American Standard. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, this I think, is rightly considered a piece of hyperbole. There's no evidence in the book of Acts or the epistles that Jesus is forbidding private property to his disciples. He didn't intend to turn the band of disciples into a gathering of holy paupers. What he is requiring is that we sell whatever is a barrier to our salvation. And if building bigger barns is a barrier to salvation, then he's urging us to get rid of the barns and their contents. He urges us to build up by giving to the needy an unfailing treasure in heaven. Here's the bargain. You take your worldly wealth and you spend it on behalf of the kingdom of God here. And that then becomes a treasure for you in eternity. How exactly that works, I don't know, but that's clearly what the bargain is. Jesus is saying, look, sell what you have, and you will, by doing so, lay up treasures in heaven. And those treasures in heaven are contrasted with the treasures here on earth that fail. The money bags wear out. The moth consumes. The rust destroys. All that is earthly, eventually it all wears down. You know, this was more obvious to me down in South Florida than it is right here. But, you know, with all of the heat and all of the tropical climate down there, it was amazing the rapidity with which the jungle would take over. I mean, neglect anything for a matter of a couple of months and the vegetation would just overwhelm everything, as well as the insects and all the rest. No. The treasure of this world does not last. It will be consumed. It doesn't endure. So what Jesus is saying is, really he's saying this, get rid of your earthly wealth. Get rid of your earthly treasure and get rid of it by spending it on kingdom causes. Give to charity, New American Standard. Give to the needy. Give to the kingdom. Promote the cause of the kingdom of God that he's already urged us to seek. You give toward that. Spend your earthly treasure on that. And you'll be building up a treasure that's in heaven. There will be a heavenly reward. How that all works, I don't really understand. I just know that that is the case. Your reward in heaven will be great, Jesus says in other places. Get rid of that which is an obsession, that which is a focal point of concern. And the reason why you need to get rid of it is in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Heart and treasure go together. Don't let wealth linger. Why? Because you'll get anxious about it. You'll be unsettled and worried and occupied about preserving and extending that wealth. So seek first the kingdom of God, and then you'll stop worrying about your assets on earth. Divest yourself of them. Invest them in the kingdom of God and trust God. You want to be rid of your anxiety? Then trust your Father in heaven. He will feed and clothe you. Give your wealth to kingdom of causes, thereby laying up treasure in heaven, and seek first God's kingdom in doing so. You do those things, your anxieties will be vastly diminished. Because your heart, our hearts will not be down here fretting and worrying. They'll be focused on heaven. We'll be setting our eyes on the things above, not on the things that are below. We'll be looking not at the things that are visible and temporal. You recognize the language of the end of 2 Corinthians 4. But the things that are invisible and eternal, they are what matters ultimately. Moth and rust destroy and consume. Lay up treasures in heaven by taking earthly wealth and investing it in the kingdom of God. And by doing so, laying up treasures in heaven. This is a great challenge to us. As I said at the beginning of these two messages, we're in a very, very materialistic culture and in a very materialistic age. In our culture, reality is what you see, handle, taste, and touch. And there is no reality beyond it. And that's a false construction of reality. Reality is in the kingdom of God. Reality is in the eternal kingdom, not in this world. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, if you just really believed that, then you would begin to understand what is the true cure for anxiety. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we pray for the Spirit of Christ to dwell in our hearts, and pray that you would wean us from the world, that we might seek your kingdom, that we might trust in your provision of the kingdom, that we might build treasure in heaven. And that we might not be anxious about barns and bigger barns, about food and clothing and shelter. Oh, that we would learn to trust you and rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.